Good evening, everybody. Welcome back to the sanctuary. We're almost done, the air conditioning. They should be done by Friday. But anyway, we're back here. I'm going to pray in just a minute. Good evening to those I didn't get to say good evening to already. Last week, basically, we finished up chapter 19. We're going to look at chapter 20 of the book of Revelation tonight. But we were talking about this great feast that God's going to prepare when the Battle of Armageddon is there, and so many people are going to die, and there's going to be so much destruction and carnage at the end of it. If you read Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, it gives you a lot of detail of what's going to take place. It talks about things like there's going to be so much destruction at the Battle of Armageddon that those, when it's over, it's going to take like 7 months to go out and take all the people off the battlefield, the animals and everything else. They're going to send out like squads of people that will go out and bury these people and mark stakes where they've been. Remember, it's a time that Jesus said is going to be the worst time that's ever been on earth during those 7 years of that tribulation. It's going to be the worst time that will ever be on the earth, and there will never be anything as bad as that again. And it's going to be that kind of destruction and that kind of war. We're moving on tonight past that because we're going to start looking at the reign of Christ. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth right after the Battle of Armageddon. But I wanted to share in Ezekiel 14, if I can find it here. I think that's where I said it was. I said Ezekiel, and I think it's Zechariah. Let me check here again. Yeah, it's Zechariah 14. I want to read something to you out of that. What amazes me about what I'm going to read to you is it's describing, too, the Battle of Armageddon. But you have to realize that what I'm going to read to you was written definitely over 2,500 years ago. It might have been closer to 3,000 years ago when it describes this battle. Zechariah chapter 14. You want to grab some of that stuff underneath there. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. But I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." And he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon here. "The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at the evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, in both summer and winter, and it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. And in that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from the Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. What's that sound like to you? Sounds like nuclear war. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them, and everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And, of course, he goes on and describes some other things that takes place at the end of time. But I just wanted to share that with you. That is a description of how the Battle of Armageddon is going to end. And written almost, like I said, somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 years ago, the prophet Zechariah said this is what's going to take place. And you have to realize that in their time, they had no idea that there would ever be any kind of weapon or anything that could bring that kind of destruction on people. And yet they prophesied that through the Lord. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. We're going to pray, and then we're going to go into chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. All right? Yes, Cindy. Oh, my. Okay. Heavenly Father, we just come before you right now again to thank you for your goodness, to thank you most of all for your presence here this evening, Lord. You say where two or three were gathered in your name, that you would be in their midst. Father, around this circle are hearts that are hungry to know you, to know your word, to understand the times and the seasons that we live in, and Father, to be able to, through knowing those things, to be vessels in your hands to reach others around us before it's too late. And so, Father, we just pray that you would be our teacher and our guide tonight, that the Holy Spirit would speak to each and every one of our hearts. Father, don't just fill our minds, fill our hearts and our lives with transforming revelation and knowledge in you is my prayer. And, Lord, we do come before you tonight to lift up Krista, to lift up Kim Iman, to lift up Pandora, and anyone else that's in our church body that's struggling physically. And just pray, Father, that your healing virtue would flow to them, that your hand would be upon them, give them grace and strength and from the discomfort and disease that they have, Father. And, Lord, just touch us in this circle. It's midweek, and, Lord, I believe everybody here just gives everything they have to everything they do and everybody around them, and we just need your grace and strength. So, Father, just have your way. Thank you for all those that are here. Be with those that are not, on the highways and the byways and the waterways. And, Father, just keep us safe in your love is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 20. You're a good little wife. Now, remember, at this point, the Battle of Armageddon has just come to an end. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whole bunch of stuff to look at here. First of all, we know that at this point the battle of Armageddon's over. Where are the beast, the false prophet, and the beast is the Antichrist? Where are they at this time? In the lake of fire. We know that because that's what God tells us in Revelation 19. The devil, though, who has empowered them, at this point it says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he was cast into the bottomless pit, and he shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. What I want you to notice, first of all, in this portion of Scripture is this. The Bible tells us that there are myriads and myriads of angels in heaven. Myriads, we don't know what the exact number is, but it'd be like a trillion zillion to us. That's a lot of angels. The devil, who has wreaked so much havoc throughout history in mankind, it's only going to take one of God's angels to bind him and put him in this bottomless pit. That is his power relative, not just to God's power, but to angelic power. And angels are created beings like you and I. They are not God Almighty. So kind of look at that relativity and think, if an angel has the power, one angel, and there are myriads of angels, think how powerless the devil is compared to the power that they have. And then multiply that, you know, as they say, by the tenth power, and think of how much more powerful God himself is than the devil is. And yet, most of the world, you know, even Christians from time to time, even myself, have been in situations where it looks like the devil's more powerful than God. It looks like he has more influence than God has in the world. And it does right now, because God is not holding his power back. He's on a leash to a certain extent. The Bible teaches that the devil, even now, can only do what God allows him to do in the life of a believer. In unbelievers, he can do just about anything. But as I've shared with you before, and as we've looked in the book of Revelation, Satan's power lies not in actual power that he possesses, but it lays in his ability to deceive and delude you and me and every other human being into believing that he's powerful. You know, I don't have to be powerful if I can get you to believe that I'm powerful. Just like the nations in the day that we live, they're playing a lot of power games, and a lot of it is real, but a lot of it is bluffing. And the thing with illusion is what you don't know, you don't know. And I'm saying all this to say this. Satan only has power on anybody to the extent of his ability to deceive us and to get us to believe whatever area he is trying to exercise that power in. It looks like he has power in the earth because most people believe the lies of the devil over the truth of Jesus, over the truth of God, over the truth of Scripture. More people believe the lies, so therefore it looks like he has a greater influence in the world. He does have greater influence, but he does not have greater power. That's what I'm trying to say to you. Relatively speaking, the devil really has no power unless you give him that power. And you give him that power when you operate in fear, when you operate in doubt, when you operate in unbelief. Then you give him the ability to exercise that power over you in your life. It's kind of like the people that we don't forgive. And, you know, if we don't forgive people, I hope there's nobody that you haven't forgiven. Because God said in the measure that you forgive, that's the measure in his righteousness that he will forgive you. But when we don't forgive people, like some people said, we give them free rent in our heads and in our hearts and in our lives. And that's kind of what we do with the devil. If we believe what he says and what he does and what he makes to appear before us, if we make that, you know, we believe that more than we believe what God says about us and what his truth says and, you know, what we're walking in, then we literally hand over the keys to our kingdom and our heart and our life over to his power. Because otherwise he doesn't have that power. Is it in, somebody help me here, you Bible scholars. I know it's chapter 14. I'm not sure if it's Isaiah. Might be Ezekiel. It actually gives a description of the fall of Satan from heaven. It talks about him being the anointed cherub. Chris is going to look it up for me. Ezekiel 14. Oh, still in 14? That's what I just read, though. But anyway, it gives a description of the fall of Satan from heaven, and it says it's because he had such pride in his heart that he wanted to overthrow the throne of God. He said, I'm going to overthrow God, and I'm going to sit on his throne. But God basically prophesies his future at the same time, and he said, I'm going to bring you down to the pit, and when people see you, they're going to marvel, and they're going to say, this is the man, this is the thing that caused all this havoc in the world. I've often pictured, there used to be a heavy, I was not a heavy metal freak even before I got saved, but there used to be an album out by one of the groups. It was called Megadeth or something, and it had this skeleton with this blonde, blowed out, you know, almost afro looking hairdo on it. And when I would read that scripture about Satan, it's like, that's what I picture in my mind he's going to look like. You know, he might look like the little crypt keeper that used to pop up on that one horror show. Isaiah 14, 12. One of you want to read it real quick? Is it Isaiah or Ezekiel?
Isaiah.
It's Isaiah 14. I didn't think it was in Ezekiel.
Yeah. It says, starting verse 12, how... You have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And those are capital M and capital H. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb.
Yeah, so you have a picture of it there. And remember, Jesus said that he was the father of lies. In other words, he told the first one, and he's just been lying ever since. And he's, you know, even here it says that after he's bound for 1,000 years, he's going to be let loose for a little bit, and he's going to go out to deceive the nations again. And we'll talk about that part when we get there. But I want you to see and understand that greater is he is in you than he that's in the world. When we glorify him, when we honor him, when we think that, you know, he can do bigger things and, you know, greater things in our life than God can, we open the door for him to do whatever he wants to do in our lives. Because as Christians, if we walk in covenant with God, he can only do what God allows him to do. Those things around us that happen around us can only be as much as God allows for him to do. He's on a leash with us. I don't have time to go into it tonight, but remember the scripture in Peter, where Peter says the devil, like a roaring lion, roams around seeking someone to devour. If he's seeking someone to devour, it means he can't devour everybody. And in another place in Isaiah, which I don't remember exactly where right now, Isaiah's talking about the new covenant and how we walk in covenant with God. And covenant is God has a part in it, you have a part in it. You can't do God's part, and God won't do your part. You know, our part is to obey the scriptures. But there's a place in Isaiah where Isaiah says this. He said, those that walk with God in covenant will walk on a highway of holiness. And it says no ravenous beast will dare to go up on that highway. Meaning, saying to you and I that this devil that's roaring like a roaring lion, didn't say he was a lion, said he was like one. Somebody said Jesus pulled his teeth. But if we walk with God in covenant, and that's another reason why it's so important to obey the scriptures, as long as we're walking in covenant with God, God's power is over the enemy, and the enemy has no covenant right to come into our lives. But the whole teaching of the Old Testament, you know, you got Samson that gets his eyes punched out. You get David who commits adultery with Bathsheba. Every time somebody does, Achan takes the idol that he's not supposed to take in his tent. Every time somebody breaks covenant with God and doesn't do what they're supposed to do, the devil comes in and does something destructive. And that's what God's trying to teach us through all those things. You know, so when God says, forgive, and you say, oh, that's too hard to forgive, and I don't want to forgive, and blah, 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 you just opened the door. You just broke covenant, and you just opened the door for the devil to come in and, you know, give you ulcers and migraines and everything else in your life. But as you walk in covenant with God, it's one of the reasons people say, well, do you have to tithe? You get to tithe, and I'm afraid not to. Because God said, as long as I honor him with the first fruit, that's my part of the covenant. He said, I'll open the windows of heaven, and I'll meet every need that you have. You won't even have to, you know, like the bird, lilies of the field or the birds of the air, you'll never have to worry about your needs being met. So as long as I do that and walk in covenant with God, the God of the universe, who always will do righteous and just, if I'm doing what I'm supposed to do in that area of my life, God's going to do what he said he would do. That's why I have said to people my whole Christian life, if you will do what God's word says that your part is, God cannot lie. He is a God who cannot lie. He will do his part. Christianity works, I hate to use that word, but it works if you work it like it's supposed to be worked. If you do your part, trust me, God will never fail you to do his part, no matter what it is or what area of your life. Now, because when we walk in covenant, we're walking on that highway of holiness. Holiness just means I'm separated unto God. You know, there are all these different highways out here. One of them's marked holiness. This is a straight and narrow way. As long as I stay on that highway, man, I ain't got to worry about old boogerhead, Satan, the devil.
It's what he's talking about is starting verse 8. It says, and a highway will be there, a roadway, and it'll be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransom of the Lord will return and come.
There you go. And I'll tell you an even greater peace that will give you is when things look like they're going haywire in your life, you don't have to stand there and say, oh, is this the devil or is this God? What do I do in this? If you're walking where you're supposed to be with God, even if it looks like you're going through the worst trial you've ever been through, you know it's a God thing. And you know, God, you have a purpose. You said all things work together for good to those who know and love God. Not to everybody. To those who know and love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? Because they're walking in covenant with God. And if you're walking in covenant with God, it doesn't matter if they come and pronounce the big C over your head, you know, of cancer. You're like, okay, God, that's fine, but you and I are going through this thing together. I don't have to worry about, you know, what the devil's going to do to me through it. I know that your hand is upon me. And I say that because even walking in covenant, even walking with God, you're still going to experience the ills of this life in some way or another. But this is the thing. If you do, you know that God is with you in it, and you know that he has a purpose in it. It isn't just, oh, you know, the devil ate my lunch, or, you know, God's punishing me. If you're a Christian, unless you know you're walking in rebellion and you're walking in sin, and you know you're walking in sin, and God's, you know, keeps convicting you, and you just keep walking in sin, unless that's your situation, God isn't doing it to you. And the reason I say that is, if God wants to get you, he'll get you. You know, you already got, if God wants to get you. That's how you know whether you are in God or not. You know, how do I know that I know that I'm in God? Well, to the light that I have, I'm walking in the light that I have, all the light that I have, all the understanding that I have. I've got a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I'm walking with God. And that's the best that anybody can do at any moment in their lives. But that is where God calls us to walk. That's why we can't walk in rebellion. We can't walk in rebellious sin against God and think, well, you know, God's grace is going to cover that, and, you know, if I die, I'll still be okay. No. You got to walk in covenant. And don't just take my word for it. Read your Bible. It's in there from beginning to end. And it is a covenant. There was an old covenant. There's a new covenant. The new covenant is much better than the old covenant, because now we not only have the promises of God, we've got the Holy Spirit. We have the forgiveness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. God's given us all things that pertains unto life and godliness, and so therefore to whom much is given, much is going to be required. But the reality is, we have an enemy that isn't anywhere close to being up to the task if you will walk with God like you're supposed to walk with God. Saw the wheels turning over. You don't need a mic? Okay, you're good. All right. That's good, though. Now, he is going to be cast into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. During that 1,000 years, Christ himself is going to reign with some resurrected saints, saints that died during the tribulation period. They are going to be rulers, kings and priests with him during that 1,000-year reign. During that reign, during that 1,000-year reign, Isaiah talks about that too. That's when the lion is going to lay down with the lamb. If you go over to my office next door in the building, somebody years ago, I don't remember who right now, I probably have it written on the bottom of it somewhere. Somebody gave me one of those beautiful little statues, you know, the lion and the lamb laying together. It's on my desk over here in church. The child is going to be able to lay their hand on the cobra's hole. And, you know, peace is going to reign. Jesus is going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be the president, not just of the United States. He's going to be the president of the world for 1,000 years. And you're going to see why that won't work either at the end of 1,000 years. Whatever happened to man's heart in the fall in the garden, that seed of the serpent, that thing is so deep and so bad that people that have lived under the government of Jesus Christ himself for 1,000 years, there's going to be water flowing out of Jerusalem that's going to heal people's bodies. But at the end of that 1,000 years, because there will be people that will live during that entire 1,000 years that have never been tempted, tested, or tried, that's the reason the devil's going to be let out for a little season longer. I'm going to say this. I hope you understand it. If I put you in a box somewhere where you can't sin and you never have the opportunity to sin, you're not free. You don't have free will. You don't have choice. Even if I can get you to do all the right things, you can still be rotten to the core on the inside, because there's never an opportunity for you to be anything else. If you don't believe me, think about a lot of people who get what I call prison religion. Now, thank God, there's a few people that get saved when they're in the jail, you know, jailhouse religion. Just about everybody gets saved when they're in there, because it's really hard for them. It's really hard for them to sin, and somebody else is in control of everything they do every moment of every day. But that's also why it's so hard when they get out to not revert right back to whatever it was they were, what they were, not only what they were doing, but what they were when they get out. And that's the reason there's going to be this little season. Because heaven is not going to be populated with people who just want to be good for a little while, or just want to be good when everybody around them forces them to be good. It's going to be populated with people that love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. And the reason it has to be is if God lets one person in there that isn't that way, we will start this whole mess over again. So after a 1,000-year reign, the devil's going to be let out for a little season on this planet. And for that little season, the Bible says, we're going to read here, thousands, nations of people are going to rebel against Christ. It's the same reason God doesn't come down and take away the desire for nicotine. He doesn't come down and take away the desire for heroin and drugs. I hear good Christian people praying all the time, God, take away that desire. You know why he's not? Because if you take away that desire for that thing, they'll just go find something else. The desire is what's got to be changed, and only they have to be willing to have that changed. You know, if I force you to do everything I want you to do, and inside nothing's changed in you, as soon as I quit forcing you to do everything I wanted you to do, what are you going to do? You're going to go right back to whatever it is you want to do. That's why when we come to Christ, he's like, I will empower you to live for me. I will empower you to be Christians, to be citizens of the kingdom of God. But I will not force you against your will to do anything. And you know what? For 1,000 years, he's going to force everybody. That's when it talks all those scriptures where he's going to rule with a wrought iron. He's going to, you know, beat it like a potsherd and all those things. God is not going to put up with anything for 1,000 years. But he's going to give them an opportunity to make a choice. Those people will need to make a choice as well. We got to be changed from the inside out, or you aren't going to be changed. You know, I've been saying it, and I'm going to keep saying it because I know it's true and I know it's real. God can deliver you of anything, anytime, anywhere. But you have to have the knowledge that he can. Two, you have to really, in your will, not just with your mouth. We can say all kind of things. How many of you know we can say all kind of things with our mouths that we don't mean with our hearts? Like, I'm going to be back in church next week, Pastor Ken. Love the church service. I'm going to be back. I wonder how many people are going to go to hell for lying to the preacher and God in church on Sunday morning on the way out the door. Knowing in their hearts, there ain't no way they're going to make that decision right. I have families come up to me at every funeral. People are like, Pastor Ken, you'll see me in church on Sunday. Out of the thousands that I've had say that, I've had maybe a dozen out in 40 years that have followed through with it. It's not just what you say with your mouth, but where your heart really is. But once you get your heart right, your will, that God, yes, really, really, this is how I want to walk, this is how I want to be, God can set you free. I don't care what it is. There is nothing known to man. Why? Because Jesus has power over all flesh and authority over all flesh, but will not go against your will. Ever.
Anybody will die? When anybody died during the 1,000-year reign?
I'm not sure. I'm not sure if people will die during that thousand-year reign or not. Do you have any insight on that, Mark? Yeah, I think there's, that's kind of how I view the things that I read. That, remember when this whole thing started, you know, Adam and Eve lived almost 1,000 years. Methuselah lived how many thousand? You know, it wasn't till up till the flood, you know, everybody was living 400, 500, 600 years. No, it was 500, 600 years old. After the flood is when the time started being shortened. God kind of looked down and said, you know what? I can't let them live that long with that evil heart they got in them, because look what they do if you let them live long enough. So he started shortening that down. But there are hints, as it talks about the millennium, that's going to be reversed again. And, you know, people are going to be healthier and they're going to live longer because they're not going to have all of the wrong things they're in this life in them. So whether they're actually going to die or not, though, I don't know for sure. Now, so after these things, he's released for a little while. And then look what it says. And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. This is kind of telling us indirectly that if you're living during the tribulation period, when the Antichrist, when he gets to the place where he's handing out the mark of the beast, and if you're a Christian, you're probably not going to live through it. You're going to die a martyr's death, one way or another. That's why I've been telling people now, you know, regardless of when you believe the rapture is going to happen or whatever, get right with God now and live for God now. If you can't live for God now in this country, the way things are, don't think you're going to live for God when somebody says, well, you know, are you a Christian? I'm going to chop your head off. And you're going to go, oh, yeah, count me in. You know, when the saints come marching in, lay me down. It ain't going to happen. But the reality is the people at that time that are Christian, and some will become Christian, we've seen that. Part of the purpose of the tribulation is to bring the Jews to the saving knowledge of Christ, but they're going to be evangelists. They're going to touch the world. We've seen that they're going to be two witnesses that are going to come and preach to the world. We've seen that there's going to be angels sent to fly across the heavens to preach the gospel during that time. But think about this now. With all of that, there's still going to be people that do not want God. And that's why Jesus says to you and I at the very beginning of our walk, he said, if you're going to take up your cross and follow me, you better be willing to deny father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughter, husbands, wives, whoever, because there are many people that it don't matter what you and I do. There's no guarantee that every one of your siblings is going to be saved, or every one of mine, that your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, and, you know, everybody that we love and hold dear, there is no guarantee that they are going to serve God and they're going to be in eternity. And so you got to make up your mind, am I going whether they go or not? And I know a lot of Christians that as soon as they find out they can't bring the whole family, they ain't going either. I'm serious. I've seen that happen a lot of times. And you got to make up your mind. And I had read scripture in the first couple weeks that I was saved, you know, where Jesus is talking about that. And I was getting my whole family, my immediate family, my brothers and sisters, my grandparents and my mom together for a Bible study. And it just went on and it went on, and I would see them break down at times and, you know, talk like they were going to give their hearts to Christ, and they didn't. After about a year and a half, almost 2 years, God finally said to me, you've done enough. You've done all you can do here as far as teaching, having them in a Bible study. And what he said to me is this. He said, they're not hearing you anymore, and there are people out here that will. And so I remember the night that I said, Carl was there too, and I remember the night that I told them all this. I said, look, I'm following Jesus. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to do everything I can to help all of you get there. And I'm going to do everything I can not to be a stumbling block to keep you from getting there. And I want all of you to go. But I'm telling you right now, if none of you do, I'm going anyway. And I was that dead set then, and I'm that dead set now. And thank God I am, because I've had to go through the loss of one sister already that I don't know where she is in eternity. And it hurt very badly. It was terrible pain. But after I worked through the grief and pain, and even in the pain, I had to realize, God, this may be a reality not only for her, it may be a reality for other people in my family, you know, people that I love at church. But I can't let that be something that turns me around. You know, the fact that, oh, you know, God, you didn't do this or you didn't do that. I didn't see this one get saved, the other one get saved. You know, because one thing about Jesus, he does not lie to you. You knew what the deal was right from the get-go. You should have if you read your Bible at all. He said, man, the world's going to hate you. He said, look what they've done to me. If they've done this to me and I'm the shepherd and the leader, what do you think they're going to do to you? And unfortunately, sometimes it's those that closest to us that can hurt us the most. But we got to keep pressing on. That's all there is to it, no matter what. Now, these people that have given their lives for Christ during the tribulation, though, are going to be rulers. And they're going to be given authority to be in leadership during the time of the millennium. It said, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he, who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We think the worst thing this side of heaven is death. It isn't. The worst thing, not only this side of heaven or on the other side, is the second death. If the Bible says that if you're even going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You were born once by water, not baptism, but by water. You know, mama's water broke and you were born. You were born by water, and if you become a Christian, you must be born of the Spirit. And if you're going to be born again, you're born of the Spirit. You will or may die a physical death, but you will not die a spiritual death, which is separation from God and everything that's right and good and holy. So the thing is, if you're born twice, you're only going to die once. If you are not born again, you're only born once, a natural childbirth, and you're not born again, you're going to die a physical death, but then you're going to die a spiritual death. So if you're born twice, you're going to die once, and if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. How's that for some arithmetic? But that's what the Bible teaches. You don't want to die that second death. That second death is when we are condemned to the lake of fire. Jesus tells us that the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels. It was not created for human beings. But you and I decide in this life whether we are going to quit being a rebellious person that's believing all the lies of the devil and therefore living for him. We're going to stop our rebellion. We're going to repent of it. We are going to ask God to forgive us of that. And we're going to be born of the Spirit, and we're going to start walking in covenant with God. And we may die a physical death one day, but we will never know that second death. We'll never die again. Jesus said, he, even though he were dead, believes in me, shall never die. And he was talking about that second death. He wasn't talking about that physical death. You know, he was standing in front of Lazarus' tomb, who had already died a physical death. But Lazarus, again, for us, is a picture of that never dying again. We don't know what happened to Lazarus. I don't know if he died again. I don't know if God took him like he did Enoch and Elijah. We don't know. You know, I would have loved to have heard the first conversation of Lazarus and Jesus together after he was resurrected by themselves, talking about what he was experiencing because he went up or Sheol where Abraham and Moses and by this time John the Baptist is there, and he must have thought, dude, what were you doing? Why are you bringing me back here? You know, if you can call Jesus dude.
I just want to share something, too. You know, you were talking earlier about the devil deceiving, you know, and it said if possible, you deceive the very elect. And one thing about his tactics and everything is this, you know, he'll tell you, he'll whisper in your ear, he'll say, it's all right, a little sin won't hurt you, it won't hurt you. And once people buy it and, you know, bite on that, then guess what he does then? He starts condemning you. He starts saying, oh, you shouldn't have did that. Oh, you're unworthy. You know, they're, you know, and God doesn't love you anymore. And he likes to make mountains out of molehills, I guess, so to speak. But, you know, that's his tactic. And like you're saying, you know, he is that toothless lion running around, you know.
Yes. I remember when I was a kid. We actually got this. We only had, we got this at the rescue mission somewhere. I'm telling my age here. They had a thing, it looked like a tube, and it had a light in it, and you could put like this slide thing that was on a bar, had about three or four slides. I think it had Casper the Friendly Ghost in it or something. It was like a projector that you could project up on a wall with. You have one of them? I probably got yours from the Goodwill when you were done with it. But somewhere along the way in my journey in Christ, early on, I felt like the Lord said to me, he said, that's what the devil does. He projects these scenarios in our head. You know, every time something happens to us, you know, it looks like something's going to happen or it has happened, we don't think, oh, my God is on the throne and he's going to get me out of this and I'm probably going to be in better shape after this is over. No, because the devil comes in and it's like, you know, we can get laid off, and the devil says, well, you're going to lose your wife, you're going to lose your house, you're going to lose your car, you're going, you know. He doesn't just stop with, oh, I just got laid off of my job. He will use anything. And it's kind of like it reminds me of that thing, you know, because I used to scare my little brothers and sisters with that thing. I can make Casper's head look as big as that whole wall back there, you know, pull it out and just scare it. And there was nothing there, you know, literally, except that image. And that's what the devil does. He paints that stuff in our heads, and our minds always goes to the worst scenario and the worst possible outcome of anything. Think of all the things that and I'm guilty of this too. Think of all the things that you and I have worried about in the last 10 years that we just thought was going to be the end of everything. Yeah, most of it didn't happen, and the stuff that did has never brought into our lives what we envisioned the horror that it was going to bring. And yet, he's so good at what he does that he'll just keep laying that in there. You ever read the Israelites, you know, read about them in like Exodus when they're going through the wilderness, and, you know, God delivers them through the Red Sea from Pharaoh. 2 days later, they're like, we're going to die out here because we don't have any water to drink. Where's God? God's left us out here to starve to death, you know, type of thing. And God will come and he'll fix that, and then they'll be like, there's no meat out here. We ought to go back to Egypt, man. We had onions and, you know, leeks and all the other stuff. Isn't that so the way we are, though? I mean, most of us here have walked with God for years now, and yet every time we get in one of those situations, the enemy is so crafty and so good that it's like everything God's ever done just goes out the window, and all we can see is, you know, what he's put them little ghosts up on the wall. He's like, blah, 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 look at you. You know, that's what I used to do to kids. Blah, blah, blah. And that's how I envision him most of the time in my world. Yeah, it's shadow games. That's right. But he'll paint those pictures because what he tries to get us to do is what? Break covenant. Disobey God. Don't wait on God. Don't believe in God. Take this thing into your own hands and do something. And, you know, and it will add to it. Well, I'm going to do something even if it is wrong. I know this. I shouldn't do this, but. But that's what he wants to do. He wants to get us to choose whatever lie he gives us over what we know the truth of God is. Verse 7, we've got 3 minutes left. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Those words are used in the Old Testament, the New Testament, to represent the enemies of God, and especially in the last days. To gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. It said they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But this time there will be no Armageddon. There will be no battle. There will be none. Zilch. God isn't going to let them get that far. This is the final. He said, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is God's way of saying that this punishment will never end. It will be eternal. It says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The very first time I ever read that scripture, I was stone drunk, leaning in a phone booth about 3 o'clock in the morning, and I looked down and there was a little black and white booklet there, and the face on it said, this was your life. Scared me to death. Drunk as I was, it was a little track, and it gave this whole story about how God was trying to reach our hearts and our lives, but it ended up at this great white throne judgment where those that have rejected Christ were thrown into the lake of fire. God bless whoever put that in that phone booth. And I used to run into those things all the time and could not get away from it. You know, I'd throw it down. I'd put it in the trash. I would go and do other things, get more drunk, get more high, but I could not get away from these words. And it ended with, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And I want you to notice, both of these books are there. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We don't have time tonight, but we're going to pick up on this next week, and I want to show you in Scripture what's going to take place here. The book of life has not only our names written in it that we're forgiven and that we belong to God, but it's going to have a record of everything we've ever said and done. As Christians, you will not be judged for sin, and you will not be cast into the lake of fire, but you will be judged by how you've lived your life. There is a judgment coming, even for saints. That's why he put both of the books together and said that all of us would be judged out of them. He said, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades. Hades is that abode that our Bible translates, most of our Bible translates in most places as the word hell. But it's, if you die and you are unsaved, you are going to Hades, is where you're going to go. You're not going to sleep in the grave. Your body's going to the grave or the dust or wherever. You're going to a place of torment and darkness. And then it's going to get worse because you're going to come out and you're going to be judged for what you've done in this life, what you haven't repented of, and then you're going to be cast into the lake of fire. It said, death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We're going to look at these two books of judgment next week. We're going to look at how you get your name in it. We're going to look and see that you can have your name blotted out of it, contrary to some church teaching. And you want to make sure, you want to make sure your name is in it, and you want to make sure it does not get blotted out of it before you die. Amen? All right. Would you bow your heads with me? And since I got the mic, I'll just go to the Lord in prayer. We're having communion Sunday. We're going to be taking in new members. It's just going to be a time of worship and fellowship and adoration of Christ, and a time that if there is something that's a little amiss in our lives, we need to get it right and let God do good things for us. Heavenly Father, I just come before you now. Lord, the more I read your word, the more blessed I know that we are. God, we sit in this room tonight among saints of God and children of God. Lord, who all, myself included, were once children of hell, of rebellion, of sin and darkness. And Father, we live in a world that's filled with the chaos of the lies of the enemy, the destruction of the enemy on every turn. And what a miracle it is to see what great men and prophets through ages, many of them desired to see and never looked into. Father, help us to not take such a miracle work of grace and salvation for granted at any moment in our lives. And Lord, as your word teaches us, help us to walk worthy of that calling. And help us to know that God, where we fall short, you are there. You have the strength, the ability, and the grace if we will call on you and ask for your help, Father, to overcome our flesh, to overcome the systems of this world, to overcome the devil, Lord, who really is powerless against us. And so, Father, my prayer is that there not be a person in this room or under the sound of my voice that would be lost because they don't have to be, Father. And God, help us, give us wisdom and grace to go out and to share the message of the gospel with the people around us. Help us to be fishermen that are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But help us, Father God, to get our eyes on you and to let you use our lives to reach others before it's too late. Father, I also ask that you would set your angels round about us all now as we travel our separate ways to go home. Pray that you protect us from the wildlife and the wildlife from us. And Lord, help us to get a good night's sleep and rest and to wake up tomorrow to honor and glorify you in everything that we do and say. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.